Right. Kids, I know it's been a few weeks since I brought some object lessons for you, so this week I got some. So make sure you pay attention, okay, Henry? All right.
Okay.
Be careful, Claudia. I might call you up here. All right, so remember last week we were in Mark 7, and Jesus had gotten into a controversy with the Pharisees about they were throwing a big deal about the disciples not washing their hands before they ate. Remember that? And remember we talked, it wasn't just like washing your hands before you eat. It was a sign to show that you were holy and clean. But Jesus called them out, and he called all the crowds, and he said, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, right? That passes through the stomach. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And then he took the disciples and they went to the land of Lebanon. Do you remember this? And they healed the Gentile woman or the Gentile woman's daughter who had an evil spirit. And then they went to another Gentile region, the Decapolis, and they healed a Gentile man who was deaf and mute, and he began praising God, and the Gentiles were praising God, and they couldn't stop. But the disciples were still not quite putting the pieces together. And we're going to be into Mark 8 today, and we're going to start to see them putting it together. So, Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. All right, you guys remember a few weeks ago when Jesus fed the 5,000. We put up the pictures that showed how big 5,000 people were, and that was just men, right? So with women and children, it was up to 20,000. You remember seeing that picture. This is a crazy miracle, right? That Jesus can feed that many people with just a few loaves and fishes. And there are many similarities in between this story and that one in Mark 6. So in verses 1 through 3 here, we see Jesus having compassion on that crowd. And remember back in Mark 6, it said he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? They needed to be led. And here in verse 4, the disciples are saying this is a desolate place. Again, from Mark 6, they were in a desolate place. It's meant to make us think of the wilderness, right? They have nothing. They're alone there in the wilderness, like sheep without a shepherd. And what really struck me here is in verse 4, it says, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people bread here in this desolate place? Right? Just a few weeks before, what did they see Jesus do? Feed up to 20,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes, right? And they're wondering, how can they get that much food? Well, it seems silly to forget what Jesus did. I don't think I'd forget that, right? So I got to thinking, all right, these disciples know that Jesus can provide. They watched it. They passed out the bread to that many people, right? You can't forget that. So why are they saying such a ridiculous thing? Well, they're still in the Gentile region right now. And I think that has something to do with it. I don't think that they're struggling to think that Jesus can provide the bread. I think they're struggling to think, why would Jesus provide the bread to all these Gentile people? Okay? It doesn't say that in Scripture, but these are Gentile people, and that's what I'm thinking, because why would they say something so ridiculous? Right? But Jesus still Just like in Mark 6, he has compassion on them and he feeds them with just a little bit. And also in Mark chapter 6, here in verse 8, what does it say? And they ate and were satisfied. Right? Jesus fulfilled what they needed physically. They were hungry. For 3 days they were with him without food, and he fed them and they were satisfied. And we've all been to those meals, right, where there's still food, so you just keep eating. And Jesus provided more than enough for them, and they were satisfied. And how many leftovers were there? 7 baskets. So, in Mark 8 here, Jesus feeds the Gentile people. There's 7 baskets left over. And a lot of times in the Bible, 7 is the number of completion. Have you guys noticed that? Okay, so kids, we're going to play a little game. Oscar, on what day did God complete his work and rest from creating his world, his creation? Seventh day, day 7, right? So he worked for 6 days, and on the 7th day, it was complete. So he rested. Okay? Misha, how many pairs of clean animals do you think entered the ark when God commanded Noah to bring the clean animals on the ark? How many pairs do you think there were?
7.
Good job, Henry. All right, 7. So that was the complete number of clean animals that God commanded him to bring on the ark. All right, and in Exodus, God commanded the Israelite people, he said, on what day are we going to rest from all our completed work?
7.
All right, good job. In Exodus, there was also a command to keep livestock that were born, keep the livestock with their mother for how many days before it could be given as an acceptable sacrifice?
7.
All right, good job. How many times, Joseph, this one's for you. How many times did Joshua march around Jericho before the battle was complete?
7.
All right, awesome. And in 2 Kings, when Naaman needed complete healing, how many times was he? Are you jumping the gun? How many times was he commanded before he had complete healing? 7. All right, good job. So you guys, we can see that all throughout the Bible, this 7 is a significant number. And it means that God completed something, right? All right. So, but when reading Scripture, we need to be careful of our interpretation. Sometimes 7 may just mean 7, okay? But many times there's significance behind the number being used. So, what could the symbolism in the number of baskets left over from the 5,000 and now the 4,000 mean? Well, in Mark 6, Jesus feeds Jewish people. And does anyone remember how many baskets were left over, Oscar?
12.
12 baskets, all right? And we talked about it then. There's 12 tribes in Israel, right? There's 12 apostles. There's 12 doggy bags to take home, right? He's building their faith. But this 12 is a very Jewish number. They would have recognized that. 12, one for every Jewish tribe. Here, there's 7. And I think the symbolism here is that the work is complete when the Gentiles find their satisfaction in Jesus' provision as well. Amen? So, what other symbolism might Mark want us to understand in this? Again, Jesus had been with the people for 3 days, and there's no doubt he had been teaching them during that time, right? Probably about the good news of the kingdom of God, and about following him through repentance. And I think Jesus provided them a real-life example that the word of God is similar to food. Right? Without it, people will faint. With it, they will be complete and satisfied. And John 6 talks about the feeding of the 5,000, and that's where Jesus also teaches about the bread of life. He says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And I think that's the same message here to the Gentiles. When you feed on me and my words about the kingdom of God and repentance, you're going to find true bread of life. Amen? All right, let's keep moving here. Mark 8, Start in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" All right, let's back up a little bit. So they had left this region of the Gentiles, and they went back across the lake, back into the Jewish region, and all of a sudden the Pharisees come out, and they want a sign, right? They're beginning to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They refuse to see what Jesus has actually been doing. They want to be entertained, I think. They want to see the magic tricks, the signs. They aren't marveling at Jesus restoring the least of the Jews, right? The blind, the deaf, the beggars. They're not marveling at Jesus providing or satisfying for the Gentiles on the other side of the lake. They want him to perform the signs that they choose. And Jesus shoots back at them in verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." This generation, what does that mean? Does it just mean the people living in that time? Well, again, this generation is a phrase used all throughout the Bible, and almost every time it's used in a very negative way. It's talking about a sinful and adulterous generation. People in the Old Testament would turn to the idols. Remember, God said to them, "I'm your only God. Do not turn to other idols," and they would do that. And many times they were referred to as a sinful or adulterous generation. They were forsaking the love of their God and turning to idols. And here we see the Pharisees turning to the idols and their traditions and man-made religions. And Jesus is calling them this generation. And I think they would have picked up on that he was saying, "You guys are sinning right now." They are sinning by not acknowledging Jesus for who he truly is, the Christ. So Jesus and the disciples get into the boat and they leave for the other side again. I think they're still on the Jewish side, not quite all the way further south in the Gentile region. But on their way over there, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And I wonder, why does Jesus talk like this, right? Sometimes he uses these words or phrases that it's hard to understand. What are you talking about? But I think he wants his disciples to think hard. Not everything is to be taken at face value or understood plainly. So when Jesus is talking about leaven, is he actually talking about physical leaven? Or is he talking about something else? So kids, do you guys know what leaven is?
No.
Leaven. Not lemon. Leaven. All right.
The number after 10?
That's 11. This kid's been hanging out with me too long. All right. Mrs. Ward over here, she bakes. I bet you she could tell us what leaven is.
Well, it's like unleavened bread. You don't
put yeast in. Yeast, yep. Yeast would be leaven. So leaven is something you add to bread or cooking things, baking things, to make it rise and grow.
Right.
Okay? It's an ingredient that makes it grow. So if we're thinking about this, when Jesus is warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what might he be talking about? Well, the leaven of the Pharisees is probably the false teaching, this man-made religion, this thinking that you can become holy based on what you do or how you look. It exalts themselves and it dishonors the Christ. And the leaven of Herod, Herod was the little king in the region at that time, right? He was working under the Roman government, but he was king over that region. And he was all about worldly pleasures and making himself look good and getting many things, pleasures of the moment. These types of leaven will grow in their hearts if they are not careful about what bread they are feasting on. Okay. Disciples' understanding of all these miracles, all these parables, is blurry. And Jesus is going to use a healing next as a parable for the disciples to understand. So, Mark 8, verse 22. So they're in the boat, they're coming, and they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, so Jesus here is not looking to make a spectacle. Where does he lead the man? Out of the village, right? I think this man, as I wonder what his life might have been like, he was probably not born blind. Why do we think that? Well, he knew the difference between trees and people. So he had probably gotten blind later on in life. And I'm thinking he also probably did not have the faith himself. He had other people bringing him to Jesus. And here Jesus uses a two-step process. And again, we talked about this last week. Jesus can do whatever method he wants, right, to heal people. This is the only time a multi-step healing process was used in the Gospels. And Jesus does not need to follow a specific formula or pattern. He is Lord over all. So I think about this, why spit? Right? I was hung up on that for a while. Well, I think maybe there was... I read some commentaries that said that there could be some cooling, or it might feel good to... flaky or scaly eyes or injured eyes or something like that. But I think it's more than that too, because Jesus thinks about what he's doing and how he's doing things. And I think that spit, if you spit in someone's face, that's very offensive, isn't it?
Yeah.
But how many times was Jesus perceived as being offensive to people? At first he can be very offensive, but then all of a sudden something happens. And Jesus lays his hands on these eyes full of spit, and there's partial healing, and I think he's building this man's faith. So, this morning, hopefully these stay together, but if I could get a couple kids up here, whoever wants to try on these blind man of Bethsaida glasses on. Misha, you want to try them on? Okay. So, what this is like, now I want you to close your eyes first. Okay? So you can't see anything, right? You can open your eyes right now?
Yeah.
Can you see anything?
I can see.
No, it's all black, right? It's all black.
Not up here.
So it's like being blind. And then Jesus spit on this man's eyes, and he touched his eyes, and all of a sudden it was like that. Can you see stuff?
Not very well, though.
But
can see light.
You can see light. Yeah, and if someone walked by you, do you think maybe they would look like a tree or something? You might not be able to tell what they are, right? But then when Jesus touches him again, it looks like that. Is that cool? Misha, you want to try it?
Yeah.
All right. So it's like that first. And then Jesus spits on his eyes and touches them, and it's like that. And you can see the difference, right? Hopefully this works. And then it's like that. You can see clearly. All right, Henry? So first it's like that. And then Jesus spits on his eyes and touches them, and it looks like that. It's kind of blurry, right? And then Jesus touches him again, and it looks like that. Anyone else want to try the blind man of Bethsaida glasses? I'll leave them up here so you can try them on after. But I want us to be thinking about this. Jesus uses this two-step process. Why? Why is he doing this? Well, that second time he laid his hands on this man's eyes, everything was clear then. At first it was like, oh, I feel this healing is coming on. I'm starting to see something, but not quite yet. But why was he doing this? I think it was building this man's faith. And what encouraged me this morning in our prayer time, I was hearing these stories. It's like, I found some relief in my shoulder or my knee. And I think what Jesus is doing is letting us as a church also play out this parable. What's he doing? He's building our faith, isn't he, church? We're praying and we're seeing this. Oh, the Lord hasn't forsaken us. He's doing something. And maybe he knows what's best for us. Maybe he knows that kind of healing isn't good for us right now. We need our faith to grow and build, right? So I'm encouraged by this text even more so after this morning, after we shared, because I see the Lord doing something here. And not only just doing something, but he's doing something as we're going through the scriptures. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so Jesus sends this man home, but he says, don't go through the village. I'm not sure why. Maybe it had something to do with not becoming a spectacle and just praising the Lord and spending some time alone or whatever it is. I don't know, but I think also Jesus healed this man in a specific way for the disciples' benefit. They first see him as blurry. Right? Maybe they view him as a good teacher or a man sent from God or a prophet. They've been spending a lot of time with Jesus and they know there's something special about him. But as Jesus spends more time with them, he prays for them. He shows them things. It builds their faith, and they are able to see him more and more clearly. So let's see what happens next. Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So they're walking along and the disciples finally get it, right? Jesus, I think he kind of tested them because I'm pretty sure he knew what people were saying about him. But he tests them and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. I'm thinking, well, people would have known that John the Baptist was killed, but maybe they thought he raised from the dead. Well, this doesn't make sense either because Jesus had been baptized by John, so clearly they're two different people. Okay, some people say Elijah. Why do they say that? Elijah was hundreds of years ago, right? Well, Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the people were expecting another person like Elijah to come before the Lord was going to come send his Messiah and save the people, right? So the people are watching Jesus' life and they're like, well, maybe he's Elijah. Well, who was the Elijah to come? It was John the Baptist, right? Preparing the way for Jesus. Sorry, James, I didn't see your hand until afterwards.
I got excited.
All right, and some people say that Jesus is just one of the prophets. Well, that is partially true. He does many signs like the prophets did. But none of the crowds thought Jesus was the Christ. And all of a sudden, Peter finally gets it. You're the Christ. You're the promised Messiah. You're the one all the Old Testament is pointing to. So, my last little object lesson here. Kids. Uh-oh. This is coming untied. You guys want to come up here again? Ben, you want to come up here? All right. Feel that. What do you think that is?
That feels like...
Here, Ben, you feel it. What does that feel like?
A rock.
A rock? Maybe it is now. All right, Henry, feel it.
Really, really hard.
It feels really hard?
Or maybe a blown up apple.
Yeah, it is a little hard. I think it sat in the sun a little bit. But you guys can't tell what that is, can you?
Or an apple juice bottle that's blown up.
Apple juice, okay. All right, go back and sit down. We're going to talk about this. So this feels a little different than when I put it in there. But what I wanted you guys to do is feel it, and you can kind of describe it. And you can kind of maybe guess what it is, but you're not quite sure. Well, if we open this up, and I didn't have any brown paper bags at home, so I had to use some plastic ones. And we pull it out of here. What is this? Chocolate chips. All right, you didn't guess that, did you? But you could feel, oh, some part of it's kind of squishy, part of it's kind of hard, because maybe it sat in the sun a few minutes this morning. Okay, you were close, yeah? Yeah, you were close, but you didn't quite get it, right? And it's the same with the disciples. They knew the prophecies of the Christ, and they had maybe some clues, and they were looking at him and be like, I think maybe you're a prophet of God, maybe you're Elijah, I'm not sure. But all of a sudden, it becomes clear to them, and they can see. All right? So, we can look at these disciples and say, like, oh, how come you guys couldn't get this? So many times, Jesus is doing these miracles, like, how can you not see him as Jesus? Well, we know the end of the story, right? Can you imagine being there and never experiencing anything like that? You're just feeling like we were feeling the bag. You're not sure. Okay? So, Jesus says to the disciples, all right, you guys got it, but don't tell anyone. But that command was only a temporary one until after his resurrection. And then what did he say? Go, make disciples of all nations, right? Tell the whole world about me. So right now it's a temporary command to stay quiet. Jesus wants people to still recognize him in faith. And he also doesn't want his identity to keep him from death. And we're going to see that just in this next section here. So Mark 8, verse 31. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Okay, so Jesus had always used these weird sayings or parables or whatever to teach his disciples, and now all of a sudden, when they saw him for who he really was, he's able to speak to them plainly. And notice in verse 31, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I think we've talked about this before, but where does that come from? Son of Man. Aren't all of us guys sons of men? Well, Jesus is quoting a title from Daniel chapter 7. It was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. And it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right? So this title, Son of Man, isn't just, hey, I was born as a human. It's more than that. It's saying he's the one that looks like a man, but he's perfect. He can approach God the Father in confidence, and God looks at him and says, you are worthy. You're worthy to have all dominion, all power of all peoples, and they're all going to bow and worship you. That's what's packed into that phrase, Son of Man. So you can see where Jesus is very offensive to people when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. But Jesus wants his disciples to make the connection to his coming rule and kingdom, right? He's living a very humble servant's life right now, serving people, working all day long, healing people, teaching people. But one day, every knee will bow before him and recognize him as king over all. The thing that the disciples didn't understand is that Jesus' only path to glory was to first suffer and die. So I thought about this bag again. When we opened it up, maybe you guys thought I was going to share it with you. But I'm not. That's not the purpose of these chocolate chips. These chocolate chips are going to go back in the cupboard because the purpose is Mama's going to make cookies again sometime. Right? And you will feast on them then. But right now, you're not recognizing them for what they're meant for. You thought they were to share with you now, right? No? Okay. But it's one more example of the disciples seeing Jesus for who he is, but they're not quite understanding what he came to do. He did come to save them and bless them, but the only way to do that is through suffering and death. And the disciples say something foolish. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. I'm like, Peter, who do you think you are, right?
Yeah.
But may we have done the same thing, right? We see someone, Jesus, and all the ways he's loved on us and other people, see the miraculous things he's done, and when we hear, oh, you're going to be rejected, you're going to suffer and die, may it never be. But they didn't understand the whole plan. And Jesus, the disciples want Jesus to be glorified without dying, thus keeping him from glory. Right? That's the deal he and God made. That's the plan to glory, is by suffering and dying. And they want to keep him from that. So Jesus rebukes Peter again, and he says, get behind me, Satan. What Peter said was great sin. Could you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? You know, just a paragraph before, he got like a gold star from Jesus. Probably thinking, I got it. And Jesus had to correct him again and say, you don't quite get it. This is going to come at a cost. So next, Jesus calls the crowd to himself, and he basically draws the line in the sand. If you want me, deny yourself, pick up a cross, and follow me. There's a cost to following Christ. Denying yourself, recognizing your way is not working. You cannot save yourself. Jesus says, take up your cross. A lot of times, especially as a boy, I was thinking, well, the only time that they used the cross was when Jesus died, right? But it's not true. The Romans were using that as a form of execution for the worst criminals. And all of Israel was under Roman rule. And this is probably something people didn't want to see, so maybe they'd avoid walking in those areas. But it would have been a public spectacle. That's what crucifixion was for. It was not only to murder the criminal, but also make a public example of them. If you don't obey Roman law, this is what's going to happen. So when they heard, take up your cross, it's not a foreign phrase to them. They're going to understand, wow, that's not just like dying by sword or anything like that. That's the real deal. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Path to God's kingdom requires suffering and death. And Jesus says, follow me. This is the path I'm taking. He's leading the way, And people can't just see him for who he is. They have to follow where he goes. Okay? What does this all mean for us, church? We covered a lot here in Mark 8. Think about the miracle of feeding over 4,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 fish. They all ate and were satisfied. And there was 7 baskets left over. 7. Completion. Right, kids? Do we marvel at Jesus' completed work in redeeming both Jew and Gentile? We didn't deserve salvation, nor do we deserve any blessing Jesus gives us. Do we respond to those gifts well, and do we worship well? And I'm amazed many times at how our men's Bible study and in Romans lines up with where we are in Mark and stuff too. It was just talking about the Jewish people not getting, you know, high and mighty that the Gentiles are allowed in, and then turns to the Gentiles and say, don't get prideful because he first came for the Jews, right? He came for both. He came to do that whole completed work. And are we responding and marveling at that? Jesus gave the bread and fish to the disciples to set before the Gentile people, a people they probably had a hard time serving. Do we also use the things Jesus gives us to bless others, even the people we don't feel like serving? We've been given so much, and there's so many people out there that might annoy us, or we don't like them, or whatever. But Jesus doesn't give those gifts to us to hang on to ourselves. He intends us to give them to people that are difficult, doesn't he? Do we feed on the bread of life? Are we hungry for God's word? Do we constantly feed off worldly things that will never satisfy what our hearts are hungry for? Or will we daily turn to what gives us complete spiritual nourishment? And this is hard sometimes, isn't it? In our busy lives, it's hard to sit down and feed on God's word. But if we think about it, that's what feeds our soul. That's what gives us the nourishment we need. Why don't we make that an important thing in our daily routine? The Pharisees wanted another sign. Do we look at Jesus like that or use him like that? Do we love Jesus for who he is, or do we want him to be like a vending machine that gives us exactly what we want when we want it? We've all been there, haven't we? We've all treated Jesus like that and said, Jesus, I need you to do this. I need you to get me out of this or whatever. When Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, what comes to mind? What is building up and growing in our lives? Is our leaven a man-made religion? Are we trying to earn favor with God by what we do or how we are perceived by other Christians? Is our leaven worldly pleasure? Are we chasing after the things we want, like money, possessions, or attention on social media, and forsaking true heavenly treasure? When considering the blind man, are we willing to be led by Jesus to a place where he can build our faith? Jesus took the man away from the distractions of the village. He wanted the blind man to experience intimacy with him only. We also need to turn off the phones and be alone with Jesus. Sometimes he will impress himself upon us in ways we aren't able to understand within the confines of our busy life. Remember how this man was healed. He couldn't see clearly until Jesus touched him a second time. Do we ever have trials like that? And I think we would all say yes, right? We've even been talking about it in our prayer time together. Jesus is doing things and he's building our faith. But sometimes those trials are hard. When things seem fuzzy, will we get frustrated? Or will we ask Jesus to touch us again to build faith in him? Jesus used spit to heal this man's sight and give him a changed life. But soon after, Jesus would use his blood to heal the spiritual lives of all those who come to him in faith. When the disciples' eyes were opened, they saw Jesus for who he really is, the Christ. The world sees Jesus as a good teacher, a man who loved the poor, and a man who did things for people. but he is so much more. Will we, like Peter, also confess him as the Christ, the King and Lord over all? Will we confess him as the King and Lord over all, even the things in our lives we try to control ourselves or keep secret? And lastly, there is a cost. Jesus didn't hide it from the crowds. If anyone would come after him, they needed to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him to suffering and death. Are we considering the cost? What does denying ourselves and carrying our cross actually look like? A true disciple of Jesus doesn't simply believe, they follow. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. And again, Lord, I just thank you that you've been building our faith as a church. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do so. And Lord, if that's an instant healing or an instant thing you provide for us in our lives here, we praise you for that. Lord, if it's something that is going to take multiple steps in order to build our faith in you, Lord, we ask for that as well. But Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that our wills would line up with your will, and we would please you as we go out and we serve you as a church and as individuals in this dark world. Help us, Lord. Amen.